Thank you, young ladies, for taking this morning. We appreciate it. Russ, as always, thank you. It's always a privilege to sing praise to the Lord our God. This morning, we're going to conclude Colossians. You thought we were done last week, didn't you? Well, we got to the last verse, but we always like to do an overview once we finish a book to try to solidify it in our minds and to go over those things that we studied for the past few months. We've studied it verse by verse, word by word in the previous months, but you kind of lose sometimes the forest for the trees. And so we always like to do an overview and a review of what we've studied. So we'll take for our text, I was going to quote the whole book for you, but I realize we're going to be in the whole book anyway. So let's just use 1:15 through 19. Colossians 1:15 through 19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, realities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its authority. We thank you, Lord, that it never returns to empty. It always accomplishes that which you please. And so we proclaim your word this morning with confidence that you will do that work most necessary in each heart. If there's one without Christ, draw them to yourself this morning. Convict them of their sin and the hopelessness of their plight without Christ. That apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no hope of heaven. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no redemption. And each believer, Lord, I pray, do that work in our hearts that we need. For in each of us exists the dross of sin. We pray that the Holy Spirit, through your word, would refine our hearts this day. And Lord, we pray that we would repent and draw nearer to you and serve you better, love you more, be better equipped having met together this morning to proclaim your word. And so for any fruit, we must give you the glory and the praise. For you alone can speak to hearts and change lives. Thank you, Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at Colossians, recall who the author is. The author is the Apostle Paul. As he says in verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it's Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Now, the recipients was the church at Colossae. And by and large, throughout the ages, all the churches down through the ages. Colossae, you know, was in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And Colossae was in the Lycus Valley. And there was a Lycus River that ran through it, right where the meeting of the Meander River. That's a good name for a river, isn't it? Meander River. So it's the Lycus River and the Meander River. There, the valley was about 2 miles wide where the city of Colossae was located. It was towered over by the Mount Cadmeus, about 8,000 feet above sea level. It was a beautiful sight. It was a fertile valley. And therefore, they raised much sheep there, and there was a thriving sheep or shepherd industry of wool. And then also, because they had chalk deposits, it was a place known for dyes. And so it had been a highly prosperous city under Antiochus the Great, who had exiled some Jews there. It was a combination of Greeks under Roman rule and Jews who there prospered in shepherding sheep and then also in the wool industry and a thriving business. But under Rome, Rome had rerouted the route from Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away, and then taken it through Laodicea. And so as a result, in the time that Paul wrote, it was a declining city. It was no longer the thriving, bustling, great city that it had been. The other cities began to overshadow it. But a church had been formed there. Now, the Apostle Paul had not been the one to form the church there. He had not been the one to found the church. We know that because Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Colossians 2:1. Therefore, the church at Colossae had never seen the Apostle Paul, nor the church at Laodicea, and also the church at Hierapolis, I'm sure, because they were right there together. Who then founded the church? Remember, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus. For Paul said when he was leaving Ephesus, he said, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears," Acts 20:35. So the Apostle Paul had been 100 miles away ministering at Ephesus and there in Asia Minor for 3 years. Evidently, the one who founded the church had met the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, had come ministry, and then had gone back to his home city and founded the city. And we're told this, which you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, Colossians 1:7. So Epaphras was their faithful minister. We're also told that Epaphras was from Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, Colossians 4:12. So the founder of the church at Colossae was not the Apostle Paul, but one of his disciples, one who had come under his influence, one who had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior there at Ephesus, and Epaphras had gone back and founded the church, where Philemon was also a key leader in that church as well, and also his son was there as well. Archippus was probably the pastor of the church at Colossae. And so we have the author, the Apostle Paul, under apostolic authority, writing to the church, the epistle to the Colossians. We have the church at Colossae. They were the recipients, but of course, all through the ages, this book is for all churches, as every book of the Bible is. By application, it applies to us as well. Now, what occasioned the writing of the book of Colossians? It's because heresy began to seep in. And therefore, the key verse of the book of Colossians, I believe, is found in 3:11, the last phrase, Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11, the last phrase there, Christ is all in all. Because they had denigrated Christ. They said Christ was not sufficient for salvation. Christ plus works were necessary. And here is the crux of the heresy, that Christ was insufficient. Therefore, Paul must emphasize the sufficiency of Christ, that he is sufficient. And so he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Now, some have taken that verse, Colossians 1:15, and said, well, Christ is the firstborn of creation. That means he is a created being, because he's the firstborn of creation. But that is not true. Christ precedes creation. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. He is forever and ever. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal and immutable, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The word in the Greek there is protokos, which doesn't necessarily mean first in terms of first who was born, but it means first in position or rank. And we have that testified in Psalm, where the psalmist says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, Psalm 89:27. There he says, I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He's speaking that protokos, first in position, first in power, first in who he is, not first in creation, for he is the creator. He is not part of creation. He existed before creation. Never make that mistake. Never allow them to say Jesus was a created being, the Son of God, that his life began when he was born in that manger. No, he pre-existed. He's been from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the ending and the begin, who was, who is, and is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. He's the Alpha, the beginning, the ending, the Omega, who was, who is, and is to come. He says, I am the Almighty. Jesus proclaimed there in Revelation 1:8. He is God. And he also said there in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Who but God deserves all preeminence? Only God. And so he is emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. He also says that it pleased the Father, that is God, that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1:19, all fullness. And then he goes on to say, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And then he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:6. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9 rather. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. So he is God. He preexisted creation. He is the creator. He is God. And Paul wanted the church there to know that he is God. Now that's significant because part of the heresy was that there was a combination, a strange combination of heresy, false doctrine creeping into the church at Colossae or threatening to creep in. I don't believe it had really taken root in Colossae yet. For as soon as these threatenings began to come into place, immediately, I think Epaphras ran the 1,300 miles to Rome in an arduous journey, a very difficult journey. because the church doctrinal purity was threatened. Heresy may creep in. These people were trying to influence the church. And Epaphras said, I must go to the Apostle Paul and seek his counsel, seek his wisdom, seek him to refute this heresy that is seeking to creep into the church. It had not yet taken root, but it was threatening the church. Here's a strange combination. Because it was made up, the city of Colossae, of Greeks, of Gentiles, and also of Jews who had migrated there and who had been placed there by Antiochus the Great about 200 years before Christ. You have a strange combination of Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, Greek reasoning and logic, and that combined with Jewish legalism and mysticism, and also combined with asceticism. Now, if you want a mnemonic technique to remember this, I'll give you one. Anytime you pick up the book of Colossians, if you want to remember what was it that caused the Apostle Paul to write, what threatened the church, just think of palm, the palm of your hand. First, it was philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, Colossians 2:8. Secondly, palm, asceticism. Asceticism was seeking to creep in. Therefore, to be dead with Christ and the rudiments of the world, why is it living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Colossians 2:20-22. Asceticism, denying your body, denying yourself food, denying yourself certain activities, practicing asceticism, flagellation of your body perhaps, denying yourself any pleasure of the flesh, any indulging in anything that might satisfy the flesh. And then legalism, Jewish legalism, trying to bring the law in. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the things of Christ, Colossians 2:16-17. Those things, the legalism, the Jewish law, was just for the Jewish people. It had been given to them to separate them from the people of the world, to make a line of demarcation between God's people and the people of the world. When Christ came, we were no longer under any obligation to keep the law, only to fulfill the moral law, which was higher than keeping the law. Because even in thought, we were to glorify God and to obey God and to honor him and to be moral and to glorify God through our thinking and our attitudes and our motives, not just conforming to a set of rules that were external. That's legalism. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes for righteousness, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It's the end. And the Apostle Paul also says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. So we have palm. It was seeking to bring in philosophy, seeking to bring in asceticism, seeking to bring in legalism, and fourthly, to bring in mysticism. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and of worshiping angels and treating of those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, Colossians 2:18. And so he says, don't be worshiping angels. Paul said, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, Galatians 1:8. Jesus, when tempted by Satan, said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship, Matthew 4:10. And so worshiping angels is strictly forbidden. And so there you have palm. Easy to remember, right? You open Colossians, you see palm. And in that palm, you see philosophy, legalism, asceticism, and mysticism, an acrostic for you, making it easy to remember those things that sought to creep into the church at Colossae that Paul wrote to refute. The crux of it is found in chapter 115 through 223, where he talks about doctrine. And in talking about doctrine, he exalts Christ, who Christ is, that he is God, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, that he is the creator of everything, Colossians 1:15 and 16, that he is the Redeemer, he is the one through which salvation comes, that we need no other help, no other source. There is no other source. Christ. And that was part of the heresy. They taught that all matter was evil, therefore all flesh is evil because we're made of matter. God is perfect and holy. God has nothing to do with matter. God could have nothing to do with the flesh or man in their idea. And so as a result of their thinking, we needed emissaries to go between us and God. That knowing Jesus Christ was just another emissary. He was just another spiritual emissary that could help guide us and bring us to God. To go through a series of these in order to reach God. Christ was not sufficient. Christ didn't pay the price in full. We had to then find our way through working and going through these mystical emissaries to reach God, because God could have nothing to do with flesh. And that's also why they didn't believe in the virgin birth. Why they didn't believe in the incarnation. Because God is holy. God is absolute righteousness. God is absolute purity. How could God, by definition, then become sinful flesh? And so they refused to accept the truth that we know to be true, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he became the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. When Mary said, "How can I have a child? I've never been with a man." The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. Remember, when Jesus was baptized, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God speaking. Jesus Christ is God. And make no mistake about it, God became man. He put on flesh. He became Emmanuel, the God-man, in order to die for our sins. Because as God, in the spiritual realm, he could not die. And he came to put on flesh that he might die, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 6:23. And so he came, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," Mark 10:45. That's why it was necessary for God to become man. That was why it was necessary for the incarnation to take place. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, if he was merely a product of Mary and Joseph, though he was a great moral man and one of the greatest men in history, to make him less than God is to be totally lost. We're of all men most miserable. For if he was not God, when he died, he simply died as any other man. But he died the God-man. He died in perfect righteousness, taking our sin on the cross and paying the price in full there for us. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances of the laws that were against us, and took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14. He nailed them to his cross. He died in a physical body. He died in his flesh. He dismissed his spirit. In that moment that he died, the penalty or price was paid for our sin in full for all who will believe. But we must believe. He offers salvation as a free gift. But have you taken it? Or will you take it? It cost him everything. He died on that cross in agony, suffering and pain, bearing the weight and the guilt and the stain of sin, having the wrath of God the Father put upon him for the sins of mankind. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. And having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him, I say, to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:20 to 22. You holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted us to know as the church and the church of Colossae, that Christ paid the price in full. We need now no emissary. We need not confess our sins to a man called the priest. We need not seek out angelic help. We have Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. He is God. People wonder, where did we come from and why are we here? Are we the result of a cosmic accident? Was there just an explosion of gases somewhere in the universe and then the planets existed and all this came into being and man climbed out of the primordial mass and the amoeba and put on feet and became legs and climbed a tree and a monkey and became a man? Or do we have purpose? Do we have meaning? Were we created by God? Colossians answers that. You are not an accident. You are created in God's image. You are not the result of random chance. You're planned. You're made in God's image. You have purpose. You have meaning because you're made in the image of God. And Jesus Christ is the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, it's not anything made that was made, John 1:1-3. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds, Hebrews 1:1-2. Jesus Christ is the creator. Again, evolution, evolution. It's not true. It doesn't exist. There's no evidence of evolution between species. None whatsoever. They can't find the missing link. Some have accused me of being, but I'm not the missing link. No, Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus Christ is God. Make no mistake about it. He emphasized it over and over because Jesus Christ is being denigrated today as He was then. There are those today who say you must have religion. Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher. He was a great man like Muhammad, no better than Buddha. But the Bible's testimony is He is God. He is far more than a man. He is the God-man. And you can take hope in that fact that He is God and that He has created us and that we have purpose and meaning because of who He is and what He accomplished on that cross. And Paul wanted us to know that. And so God has given us the book of Colossians to emphasize the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Because in Him, He wants Him to have the preeminence. Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. Religion, again, says if you go to church, if you give money, if you feed the hungry, if you clothe the poor, if you give money to those who are in need, if you do some service, if you deny your sins, if you do these things and perform these rituals, if you conform to the set of legalistic rules, you can earn your way or merit God's favor. The Bible resoundly says no to that and refutes that, that it's not by works, but by faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is all sufficient. He might have the preeminence. He must have the preeminence because His sacrifice was all sufficient. Who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live into righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances were against us, were contrary to us, and took them out of the way, nailing them to His cross, He said. Colossians 2:14. The psalmist said, blessed is the man, happy is the man, whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, Psalm 32:1. God promised that our sins and iniquities, we remember what He said, I'll remember them no more, Hebrews 10:17. Why? Because Christ paid the price in full. Because there's nothing more we can add. As soon as we seek to add emissaries, as soon as we seek to add good works, baptism, communion, as soon as we say there are certain things, church membership, without these things you'll not go to heaven. We have corrupted the gospel. For the gospel is Christ plus faith equals salvation. We can't add anything to it. Now, once we're saved, it's a different matter. Then we want to be baptized. Then we want to take communion. Then we want to join a church and be part of a church membership. But it's not for redemption. It's not to earn favor with God or to merit His favor. That's been given to us. And it's all sufficient. And we dare not take away from that. This heresy is thought to take away from the supremacy, the sufficiency, the deity of Christ. Some have said it was Gnosticism. Gnosticism really didn't the full fruition until about the second century. Gnostic, from the word in the Greek, gnosis, to know. It means knowledge. They say you have to have knowledge. They wanted to add to it. They said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and deceit. After the men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, Colossians 2. To do that. They want to bring in and say, well, it's fine to know Christ, but have you had this dream? I had this dream, and boy, I want to tell you what this dream says. And it collided with the Bible. It doesn't coincide with what the Bible says. It contradicts the Bible, but this is a fresh revelation from God. And I was fasting one day, and I heard this voice, and I have this revelation. And there are churches all over the world today that will equate a word of knowledge and even call it to supersede the Bible. And it's great danger, just as the Colossians face great danger, because it's a slippery slope. Sally says this, you know, Matt says that, Ralph says this, and there's contradiction, and who's right and who's wrong? There's no objective standard anymore. It's hopelessly subjective. And you would have to fly over the world every day trying to find out, where's the word of knowledge here? Where's the word of knowledge there? What's God saying here? Now, does God speak to us? Yes, he speaks to us through his word. Does the Holy Spirit speak? Yes, he speaks to us through his word. But he never speaks contrary to his word. And there is no need for fresh revelation. We have it from Genesis to Revelation. The word of God is complete. The word of God is finished. We do not seek any revelation. And indeed, that's what the Apostle Paul says right here. Why seek anything else? For he says, you are complete in him, that is in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. You're complete in him. What do you seek yet? There are churches all over the world that seek, you must seek another blessing, another blessing, another blessing. There's always something more. You haven't quite arrived. And they have proof that they are spiritual because they speak in tongues and you don't speak in tongues. And so you're not spiritual. I'm spiritual. I can prove it. And like the church at Colossae, like those who were bringing in heresy, that's heresy. They could stand up and say, I'm an ascetic. Why, I don't eat, I don't drink, I fast, I flagellate my body, I deny myself these things. I'm an ascetic. I'm meriting God's favor. I'm spiritual. And those who would say, well, I keep all the law. I keep all those legalism laws. And the Essenes was another group around that time. Matter of fact, Josephus was an Essene. They were Jews who were more strict even than the Pharisees. They were strict vegetarians, and they thought they were meriting, earning favor because Christ was insufficient. But beloved, Christ is sufficient. You're complete in him. There's nothing else. When you have Christ, you have it all. And that's indeed what he says. Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11. Jesus Christ is all. A-L-L. Pas in the Greek. He's everything. What more do you want? You have Jesus Christ. You have the Son of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. There's nothing left to seek but to seek him. We seek him. We seek him with all our heart. We seek him to know him. Paul said with his heart that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his death. Philippians 3:10. That should be the heart of every believer, that I may know him. So we spend time in prayer, speaking with him, to know him. Spend time in his word, to know him. Oh, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, that I might know you more, know you better, love you more. I love you today, Lord, but I want to love you more tomorrow. I want to be closer tomorrow than today. I want to grow, Lord. As new babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. And so, it's a terrible heresy, but it wasn't limited to that day. Again, people still today deny the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, saying, and logically, it's hard to accept, intellectually, from a standpoint of reason and logic and polemics, that God could become a man. It's difficult to understand. It's impossible to understand. How can God, who's eternal and immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, God is a spirit, how could God become a man? But he did. It was promised by Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. We see it in fruition. Jesus had much evidence that what he said was true of himself. He said, he that has seen me has seen God, John 14:9. He said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Now, either he was telling the truth, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. He was deluded, like someone who thinks they're a poached egg or they're Santa Claus. All those things are not true. If you look at the life of Christ, you study the life of Christ, the miracles that he performed, they're infallible proofs. They're irrefutable evidence that his word was true. For he raised the dead. Who could raise the dead? He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The widow's only son from the dead. the middle of his funeral. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. He walked on the Sea of Galilee, controlling nature. He spoke to the raging waves of the sea, and instantly the howling wind became silent and still. The raging waves of the sea overlapping the ship, smooth as glass at his command. And the disciple says, "Who is this?" And even the wind and the seas obey him. It's Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, speaking to his creation, "Peace, be still." He fed 20,000 with 2 fish, 5 loaves, and the 12 basketfuls left over, multiplying that to feed those people. He cast out demons. Demons, the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration that the disciples could not. He cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene, 1,200 demons out of a man called Legion, the wild man of Gadara. He had authority over Satan and the demons of hell. He had authority over food. He had authority over the wind and the seas and all of nature. He had authority over life and death. As you look at his life, there's only one conclusion, my friend. Jesus Christ is God. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. He is God. He is the God-man. God became man, and a miraculous thing that happened. But God became man. And we dare not denigrate this. We dare not apologize for it. We dare not, for it's true. And all of our souls are predicated on the fact that it's true. For again, if it is not true, then he was just a mere man who died like any other man, tragically, but he's dead. But our Lord lives. He rose from the dead. He's alive. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14-15. He has victory over Satan and the demons of hell. They said, you need to seek out these emissaries, because there's bad spirits, there's demons and other bad, evil emanations that seek to keep you from making it to heaven. And so we need these intercessors to get us to God. Jesus is fine, but we need intercessors to help us get there. No, Jesus has defeated all the demons of hell and Satan himself. He's defeated those evil spirits. They cannot keep us from heaven. Knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will get to heaven, because it's predicated on knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. If we believe in him, there's life after that. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," John 14:6. Syncretism, that is combining religions to come up with your individual personal religion, is very popular today. The Catholic Church has joined in much of Europe with Islam. With the Muslim movement, they've given many of their cathedrals over, we have friends in Europe, to Islam. They're seeking to kind of join together and create this one world church. And oftentimes, you find syncretism happening. But syncretism, allowing the combination, the mixture of other religions with Christianity, it's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. It doesn't work. It's not true. It dilutes and ruins and destroys the truth of the gospel. The gospel is mutually exclusive. And it sounds so narrow-minded to say Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to God. You can't get there through Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. But it's true. Listen, people say, "Well, just so you're sincere. It doesn't matter. As long as you just really believe, well, you'll get to heaven." What if I told you, I want to go to Florida and I'm going to get on I-64 until I get to Florida? I believe I can get there. You say, "Dale, you're crazy. 95 goes south, 64 goes east and west. You're going to get to Charlottesville or somebody. You're not going to Florida." "But I believe I'm going to get to Florida by getting on 64. Come on, man. You're curious. I'm going on 64. It's my way, man. Come on. I can do what I want to do." Yeah, you can, but you're not going to get there. Truth is objective. There's one way to heaven. It's Jesus Christ by faith. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. You can be sincere all you want, sincerely deluded. You can be sincere all you want, but wrong. 1 + 1 = 2, although in school today it could be 3 or 5, as long as you get an answer, it doesn't matter. We'll give you an A. No, truth is objective. And true fellowship takes place or predicated by true believers, those who accept the truth of God, not who try to bring in other heresies, other doctrines and ideas. And so he gives us doctrine in chapters 1:15 through 2:23. He gives us doctrine. And then he gives us practical application after that. Why doctrine first and then application? Because it's always been true, first doctrine and then deed results. First creed, and then conduct from the creed. First belief, then behavior. First revelation, then responsibility. It only makes sense. How can you obey something you don't know? So first he gives us, as he does in all of his epistles, he gives us doctrine first. He gives us teaching. He gives us truth. Inspired by God. Truth from God himself. For holy men spoke not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. He gave us divine inspired word. Based on that word, then, how do we live? How do we flesh this out? And that's what he tells us in chapters 3, 1 through 4, 6. In 3, 1 to 4, he tells us of the union of the believer with Christ. Since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you're dead, the old life dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. With Christ, we are dead to the old self. We're alive to the new self. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism to death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, every man being Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And so we have a union with Christ, and he wants us to see that. We are no longer the old man. So how should we then live? Well, he tells us how a believer should live from 5 to 17. He says, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let it not once be named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Lie not one to another, seeing as you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which all you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Colossians 5:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So our life should be conformed to him, whether we're alone or with others, whether at work or at home. Whether we're driving, whether we're activity that we're doing, it should always be do all in the name of the Lord. All of our life should be submitted to him, for he is Lord and we are the slave. We are the servant and we're called to be faithful. And so the life of the believer should be marked by these things. Remember what he said there, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man, put him off, and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There in 3, 9, and 10. So the old man is put off. The new man is put on. We're dead with Christ. We're in union with Christ, raised with Christ. We have new life. We're not the same person. You cannot really know Jesus Christ and still be the same. He transforms lives. He makes a difference. And so as we look at our life, are we different? A.D. as opposed to B.C. After Christ as opposed to before Christ in our life. Is there a difference? There should be a difference, and it should be a growing difference. We're all at different places of growth in our life, but there should be a desire, a hunger to grow and to be more like Jesus, to be more like him. And then he goes on to give us instructions for family life in 18 through 4:1. 3:18 through 4:1. He talks of family life. First he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord. There's a priority, there's an order, even as it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son and the Father. There's an order. God has created an order in the family. The wife is to submit to the husband. Now, it doesn't mean that she's a doormat. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have a vote. She could be more intelligent. Probably is. She could be more educated. She could have more talents, more gifts. She could be more beautiful, and I sure hope she is. But she is to submit to her husband. That's the order God has created. I didn't create it. Don't get mad at me. God created it. And if you're the kind of husband that loves your wife and gives her the love that Christ gave the church, you'll have no problem with that. You're never going to demand things of her and just order her around like she's a slave. She's not. She's your wife. She's your helpmate. And we do not do that. For next he instructs, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's so easy to get bitter. She didn't do what I said. She burned the toast again. I tell you. And I can't, you know, you just get so frustrated over the smallest things. And if you don't take care of it, if you don't say, confess that, Lord, I'm sorry I got mad about that. Forgive me. I love my wife. If you don't make it up with her, honey, I'm sorry I said those words. Forgive me. Then bitterness can grow between you. We need to be looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled, Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness is a horrible thing. It creates anger and resentment. It can lead to murdering one another. You hear that from time to time. They shoot their spouse and then shoot themselves. They let bitterness build up. Be diligent. Don't allow bitterness to build up. And Peter warned, he said, in like manner, you husbands, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, being heirs together of the faith of life, lest your prayers be hindered, 1 Peter 3:7. Your prayer life, guys, can be hindered as a husband if you don't treat your wife with love, dignity, and respect and honor. I still open the door for my wife. I still help her put a coat on if I can get her to wear one. I still do anything I can to show her I love her and that I care. Our 50th anniversary is coming up next month. And I hope and I know that our love has grown stronger than it was 50 years ago. I adore her. I love her. I do anything I can to make her life more comfortable, to make her life more beautiful, to give it whatever I can do. I do it. I try to think of things to help because I love her and I want to serve her. And really, that's what it means to be a leader. It means to be a better servant. As husbands, we're to serve our wives. You young men, you get married, remember, you're going to serve your wife. You're going to honor her, cherish her. You're going to value her. You're going to help any way you can, do all that you can to make her life better because you love her. And that's being like Christ, who loves us and served us by giving his life for us. And we shall do the same. And then he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That goes back to Exodus 20, verse 12, where God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. He said, honor your father and mother that it may be long, you may live long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's a promise. It's the first commandment that has a promise that if we'll honor our parents, when they get too old, you refuse to take them in. If they get too old, you're going to put them in a nursing home. If they get too old, are you just going to forget about them? Are you going to let them be euthanized? That's going to be popular, you know. Abortion is so popular, it's so prevalent, so will euthanasia be. We have no longer valued life the way that we should. And then children, obey your parents. And then he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, and I must hurry. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. You can ride your kids until they get upset. You can be all over them until you break their spirit. You've got to encourage them as well as correct them. Both has to have an equal balance. And then masters or employers and employees, he gives regarding that. He said, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. And not unto men, knowing that the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. You're really serving Christ in your work. Not that boss, not that employer. You're serving Christ. And then he tells us regarding speech. He says in verses 2 to 6 in chapter 4, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And then he concludes with a very long conclusion, 7 through 18. He mentions 10 men. 8 were there with him in Rome. 2 were in Colossae. They had been men who had ministered with him, helped him in the ministry, been faithful. And boy, we all need deacons, deaconesses. We all need Sunday school teachers. We need ushers. We need people to serve in every capacity. And it's a pleasure and a privilege to serve the Lord, is it not? So plugged in, minister wherever God would put you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We covered a lot of ground today so fast, Lord, but I pray that it helps solidify in our minds and hearts who Jesus Christ is, that he might have the preeminence because he's all in all. And that we would never be susceptible to the world's lies, to those who would seek to lead us astray, but that we would stand strong for Christ individually and as a church body. Lord, if there's one without Christ, again, we pray, we beg, Lord, please work in their hearts. Draw them to yourself today. And if there's one here, Lord, who needs you, may this be the day of their salvation. And Lord, as we leave this place, may we be lights in this world. May we glorify you and bring forth much fruit for your glory. For Father, you're worthy. In Jesus' name, Lord. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.